I've certainly thoroughly enjoyed this quarter from the standpoint of preparing new material and being able to teach it, and I certainly appreciate your interest and participation. As I've said in the beginning, for some of you, this may just seem like material you would think everyone would know. But as I've suggested, I think we're at a time where it's always good to go back over foundations. But I'll have to say, in the preparation of this material and taking a fresh look at the apostles, it has helped me to much more strongly understand God's eternal plan and how He works with every generation. And again, just as a brief review tonight, we've pointed out that the apostles were in God's eternal plan. John 17 was a critical passage where Jesus, as He prayed about Himself, he prayed about the apostles in verses 6 through 19. And we see that the apostles' work was absolutely the very next step in the work of Christ. You take away the apostles, the work of Christ collapses. And that's a sobering thought. But God's plan is not going to collapse. And Jesus, in choosing and working with the apostles, in verse 20, we indicate that if anyone was going to come to believe in Jesus, it was going to be because they believe in their word. You look at the overall view of the apostles, you see that Jesus selected these men and He trained them for 3.5 years. Imagine having someone to teach you that was at the feet of Jesus. Not only were they trained by Jesus, but they were the special witnesses of Jesus after His resurrection. They ate with Him. They talked to Him. Jesus taught them further. And we read about additional teaching that Jesus gave. That ought to make us want, if we were in the first century, we would want to talk to those men and hear those men. I think in every century, these are men that know what Christ wants. But then you find that as after Jesus' ascension, you see the fulfillment of promises. And the promises were that the Holy Spirit would come upon these men and they would have a perfect knowledge and they would be taught additional things. And we see the fulfillment of that in Acts 2. We began to see how signs and wonders pointed to these men as being spokesmen of God. The signs and wonders wrought to confirm the apostles' word were powerful, undeniable. And then finally, we talked about in the first century that the early church understood the role of apostles. For instance, let's say in the early church we knew they had spiritual gifts, the speaking in tongues, the working of miracles, the interpretation of tongues, prophecy. If there was an individual in the early church that had those gifts, they had to have an apostle lay their hand on them in order to get it. And we're talking about worldwide. And so those spiritual gifts were practiced in the first century, but they had to have met and have an apostle lay their hand on them. To me, at every level, you see the Lord putting the apostles up there at a very high place. We didn't even talk about in the course of this study of how the apostles were described by Jesus in His ministry as sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which really would be representative of the church. There's a lot of other verses we could have covered, talking about the apostles as ambassadors and talking about their position. But what I want to do now, in the last class, we started it last week, we want to defend the place of the apostles, for it is under attack. In the first century, Paul was under attack as an apostle. And one of the things about Paul being attacked as an apostle is that there was a defense for that. There was a way to know whether or not someone was an apostle. And Paul, rather than fleeing from the examination of himself being an apostle, he took that on and gave evidence. And we talked about how we would know whether or not someone was an apostle of Christ. And so now tonight we're going to get to us, to our generation, to the here and now. How can the place of the apostles be attacked, minimized, or denied? And so again, for those who are new here, we put these outlines on the web. We'll have the audio up. We have outlines at the back if you want to catch up on some outlines. And if you don't have tonight's outline, they're also in the back, but I'll be putting them up on the PowerPoint as well. So now, let's talk about defending the place of the apostles today. Just as in the first century, we talked about how in Revelation 2, how the church at Ephesus was commended for seeing false apostles and exposing them, would we have any need of determining whether or not someone is an apostle today? Can you think of circumstances and situations where people claim to be apostles? That doesn't happen today, right? We have a lot of people who claim that. Tell me, class, a little bit. Well, what are some circumstances where people are claiming living apostles today? I know of some Pentecostal churches that would claim that, where people have come up and said, I'm an apostle. How about in a broader way? Let me just, let's see if I can get this work. Okay, I tried to make some adjustments to my PowerPoint, and I made it worse today here, so we're going to get a lot of weird stuff done up. How about the Mormon Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints? They have apostles. They claim that there was always to be 12 apostles, and there would be a succession of the apostles. Now, in their case, they would say that it was a great abominable church, took away the role of apostles, and it took Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni and the restoration of what they call the priesthood in order for apostles to exist. But let's ask that question. Okay, to our Mormon friends, and we're not trying to put them down. I've talked with them personally. We do it publicly, privately. How would we know whether or not a Mormon apostle is the apostle in the first century? As the first century apostles, were the qualifications in first century apostles? Yes. Right. If they teach another gospel, they wouldn't be the apostle of Christ, because they're disagreeing with the first century apostles. What else? How would we determine if someone was an apostle? If you go back to Acts 1, again, we could go back and look at last week's lesson, so I'm kind of counting on you to remember last week's lesson. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the raised Christ. Paul was an apostle appointed out of due time, but he still saw the raised Christ. You see that requirement. What's another way if we want to know if someone's an apostle? We've already talked about the idea of harmony with other apostles, but what are some other things that an apostle would be able to do? 2 Corinthians 12:12. There's the signs of an apostle. A living apostle will be able to work great signs, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick. They could speak in other languages they never studied. There would be signs that would be undeniable. What else would we have if we expected a living apostle? You would also expect them to have new revelation. In revelation, they would be just as authoritative as what Paul and Peter and James and John and others wrote. And so, as the church at Ephesus tested false apostles, we would test apostles as well that claim to do that today. And Paul was not upset that people wanted to test his apostleship. And so let's put them to the test. If someone claimed to be an apostle, I would, with an open mind, consider it, but would use the criteria that we have already laid down in the first century of how we can know whether or not one is an apostle. Okay, I've really messed up. Okay, here's another one you may not have would think of. In Catholicism, there is a connection they would claim to the apostles. Now, this is a little more, how can I say it, nuanced and complicated. But the Catholic Church would recognize what they would call a succession of men going back to Peter. Do you know what we're talking about within Catholicism? We're speaking of the Pope. And so, and there's other major, historic Protestant denominations that claim some form of apostolic succession. But I would say, the same answer I would give to a Mormon apostle, I would, if someone claiming that the Pope today is somehow continuing some work of Peter, I would go back. How can you have apostolic succession when one of the requirements was to be a eyewitness of the raised Christ? And then how could you claim that if what they taught was contrary to what the apostles taught in the first century? Again, I would just be repeating to you the same test. And again, I would be open and welcome if someone from a Catholic background wanted to show why this would be so. We'd be glad to look at the evidence. We're not trying to put anyone down, but I would legitimately question if someone today is trying to fulfill the role of an apostle. Think about it. And again, I don't want to misrepresent anyone in that. Now, here is where we're probably seeing the more practical battles. We do have doctrines being taught amongst churches of Christ that are denying the proper role that the apostles ought to have to us today. Now, you may say, well, Larry, what are you talking about? there's going to be varying degrees of this. Okay. Let's talk about the first century. In the first century, there was a movement that you read about as you get to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John of a group of people called the Gnostics. The Gnostics had, how can I put it? They took on the apostles. They challenged the apostles. And what they were able to do is they were able to get brethren to follow a different path than what the apostles taught. Did you know the Gnostics started writing their own gospels? They would reject or accept maybe certain books. So that they would have various views. There was various forms of Gnosticism. But the problem was coming up in the first century was this. Here's what we need to do. Here's John, by the way. He's still living. A living apostle had to take on elements within the church that were telling John, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, that he didn't understand who Jesus was or how he came. You may think, how in the world could that happen? Well, it happened. 1 John 4:1, let's go 1 John 4:1. Yeah, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now let's ask this question here. What did the Gnostics teach, particularly one aspect of their teaching that Jesus took on, that John took on very specifically? Why did John really take on a teaching of the Gnostics in 1 John, for those who remember 1 John, familiar with it? What did John take on as far as what the Gnostics were teaching? Gnostics said that Jesus what? He didn't come in the flesh. Now, why would someone 50, 60, 70 years later say they know how Jesus came? And the apostles would say something else. By the way, how did the apostles answer in terms of their eyewitness testimony that how Jesus came? If he didn't come in the flesh, he'd be a spirit. Remember what John said that Jesus said to him? He basically said, you know, give me something to eat. You know, I'm not a spirit. You know, the apostles even thought for a moment after the resurrection that he was a spirit. He says, man, I got flesh and bones. And he ate. They felt his wound. Here were eyewitnesses. Now, let me ask you this question. Take a step back. You may not be familiar with Gnosticism. Why would the Gnostics deny that Jesus came in the flesh? Why would they do that? Yeah. See, they had this idea that spiritual enlightenment and the cleansing of your spirit is all that matters. It's almost like a once saved, always saved doctrine. And what you did with your body, you couldn't help it. It doesn't matter. So in other words, oh well, my body wants to do something. I guess I've got this desire. I'm going to do it. But I have this enlightened knowledge. And so they wanted to take that view. And then somebody says, well, you believe in Jesus. Oh yes, we believe in Jesus. The Gnostics. would say they believed in Jesus. Well, if you say that the body is sinful, then Jesus would have come in a body and he would have been sinful. So you know what they did? In order to hold on to their false doctrine, they changed the nature of Jesus. So now notice, what's the problem of people buying into Gnosticism? Look at verses 4 through 6. By the way, we, in this context, speaks of the apostles, I believe. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They, speaking of the Gnostics, speaking of those within the church, it says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is kind of like the earlier controversies where Paul was addressing issues concerning circumcision. In Acts 15, the discussion there, the issue was then as it is now. What was delivered? Listen to the apostles. And so that's what the nature of Gnosticism. Now let's take another step. I don't think we have living... Well, there's Gnosticism does exist today, but Gnosticism is not our big problem in the church, is it? Let me give you a form of Gnosticism. At least, let me just put it this way. Another step in the wrong direction. I'll just put it that way. How about those that claim today that churches of Christ historically really took stands that separated them from other religious bodies that really they shouldn't have done? And the idea that we talk about this congregation existing, why don't we go to some congregation nearby? And one of the things that would make this congregation different, and we're not trying to brag or boast or try to look to be different, but one of the stands that this congregation has taken is this. We only want to teach and practice that which is found in the apostles and prophets. And if we don't have that teaching found and the apostles and prophets, we will neither teach it nor practice it. Does that sound like a radical view? It is. Now, what's another way we may phrase this? Sometimes we'll say, we'll speak where the Bible is speak, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Another way of saying it, you need to have book, chapter, and verse for your practices. And if you cannot give authority for your practices, then what should you do? Give them up. I am sorry to tell you that the majority of churches that wear that name, that once stood in that, are giving that doctrine up. And I'm not trying to be, you know, just to try to get people excited in this class. I'm not trying to be dramatic. But let's talk about this. Is there a way we would know we need to have authority for all that we do? We've already talked about this at length in Lesson 5. But we'll give one example. Acts 15, we talked about earlier. When the question came, there were those people saying that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and they were trying to make the male converts to Christianity be circumcised. As the discussion, the evidence was weighed, and one of the reasons why that shouldn't have been taught is very simple. It says, since we have heard that some went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Now notice, why is this wrong? Why is this teaching wrong? To whom we gave no such commandment. There was not a positive authority from the apostles to teach it, and they taught it anyway. Here's the idea. They had no authority to teach that. Another passage, again, that didn't include it. Colossians 3:17, I think I had it on the outline. What does Colossians 3:17 say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And you continue reading that verse is that it's going to glorify God in taking that stand. That, I believe, is a correct stand. Again, Lesson 5, we talked about that in detail, so I'm not going to try to go back and look at that. Let's go back. Let's just ask this question. What are the consequences if we decide that only those things specifically condemned are or think we should avoid. You see, there's two views here. One view is that we need authority for all that we teach and practice. Another view is that really we can practice anything as long as we do not go against that specifically condemned. What are the fruits of those two positions? What do we end up with? If the only thing that's wrong is that which is specifically condemned, wouldn't maybe our services look a little different? What we could do is we can end up adding, you know, instruments of music, a choir. We could add all kinds of things. Actually, we can go a whole lot further than what people have done. There are people that want to dance and worship and do other things. Morally, I think there would be some interesting conclusions that would come out of that. You would end up with something very, very different. And I'm not saying that there are people that hold those positions that aren't sincere, but it is so crucial that we understand the question of authority. And I'm going to go a little further. I'm now going to go on to some general material here. But one of the problems you're going to find within every church, there are those that want to walk by faith, they want to get into the Scriptures, they want to do what's right, they want to oppose that which the Bible opposes, they want to do that which the Bible does, but sometimes there will be people in churches that don't want to do that. And maybe it is because of maybe immorality. It could be because of maybe they found some teacher that they're so excited about and that they're getting them, I guess, very fired up about certain teachings. And they decide to come in, and let's just let Peter tell us what they do. 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Look at this verse carefully. Look at this. How would you know if someone is doing that? Here we are in a local congregation, and let's say we're facing what is being warned about here. How would you know that's happening? How would you know what's a destructive heresy? What's a heresy? It's that which separates brethren. It's that which is based in that which is without authority. But you would know that here's something that the apostles didn't teach. But there's more going on here. If you were to face this situation, somebody describe it to me. If you were in a congregation where this is happening, how would you know it's happening? It wouldn't be in harmony with God's word. What else? Yes, yes. Could I ask something of you guys? If somebody starts wanting to have a class or get with you privately and they don't want the elders to know, could I tell you right now that's a red flag? Okay? We're not perfect people as elders, but we really do try to communicate. And there are situations where people will get in private circumstances and they will either tell or imply, "We don't want others to know about this class." You may be a selected person to come into this special class. Now, sometimes people do it in a dual basis. They actually are the public teacher, but they also are doing things privately, and publicly they're slippery. You kind of like, "Did you mean this? What does this mean?" And they'll deny, as one brother says, this guy puts handles on his words, and when you say this, "Oh, I mean it this way," and so you can't pin them down, but then they get with people privately. I'm sorry if you get a situation where you have an evangelist in a church doing that. We've had to face things like that here, and we will, because of the size of the number. I'm hoping that we'll always have, you know, how do you defeat something like this? When you talk about the idea of them secretly bringing in destructive heresies, what's the character issue of this teacher here when they're doing it secretly? Tell me what they're doing. Huh? Keeping it in the dark, and in many cases, it's dishonest. they get people so emotional in the background. And actually, that's my next section on this. The way the apostles' words can be denied is that people connect to you privately. It becomes a personality thing. And then they get you mad and suspicious of people who might be able to help you learn, and it's the divide and conquer situation. And this is very common. This happens. This has happened in a lot of churches. And so, if we're going to defeat that type of thing occurring, we just need to be honest. I would just ask to you guys, you know, don't think you have to run from elders or the evangelist or others. Don't let somebody get you so fearful. Oh, don't tell people about this class. Don't do that. That's not good. I think there's a basic dishonesty in that. If we have an honest heart and we're seeking the truth, you know, Luke 8:15, here's the very foundation that Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. He says, but then on good ground are they that with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Let me say this, when I'm dealing with my own children, I want my children to be able to come talk to me. Talk to me when they fail. Talk to me when they've done well. Talk to me when they're struggling. A congregation will be a healthy congregation when we can always talk with one another, and certainly talk with your leadership. But you see, many times there are those that they're going to whisper things in the background and make you suspicious of others, and they try to stir emotions. Those who are of the truth, here's what they will and will not do. Paul says, here's the example of the apostles. But we have, 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Another verse here says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. There's an openness here to Paul's teaching and the fruit of it. Jesus, in speaking of Nathanael, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in him who's no deceit. You know, you could tell somebody with good heart, they're going to be very direct with you. They're going to talk about truth. They're not going to go, shh, don't tell this to so-and-so. That's just not how this works. And you can be pulled in, and you can be destroyed in your heart, and you can have brethren divided. I like to divide and conquer. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 20 and verse 4. Here's a case. Here's a case where Jesus dealt with dishonest teachers. And I hate to say that. I don't want you to be suspicious of everyone that you disagree with and say they're dishonest. That's not what I'm saying. But dishonesty is one of the calling cards of Satan. And here Jesus, dealing with the Pharisees, he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? This is Luke 20 and verse 4. And it says, and they reason among themselves, saying, now notice, when they reason among themselves, were they reasoning about evidence? Were they reasoning about what's right and wrong? Notice what they're doing. They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they were looking at the evidence, right? No. They were looking at how people might react. If that is your view and you're dealing with people, if that's their view, you're not going to find the truth in that attitude. Notice what they said. And so they answered, they did not know where it was from. Did they not know where it was from? They denied it. They denied it. They didn't believe he was. But they didn't want to have a wrong reaction from the audience. That's dishonesty. Notice what Jesus said in his trial. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. You see a little passion with me on this? I can give you a long list of churches, some that I've preached at, that have had men come in and do that very thing. And I think those churches are stronger now for it. But I'd rather church not experience that. I've had some people pulled away because somebody got in the background. They not only taught things they shouldn't teach, but they also planted bitterness with brethren. And that's not where you want to go. And that's my last point in our study. You know how to defeat the apostles? Satan knows how to defeat the apostles. Satan can defeat the place of the apostles with amazing ease. You may say, Larry, you shouldn't say that. The Word of God is powerful, and the Word of God is powerful. But you know how you can defeat the Word of God every time? Every time. Poison the heart. Remember, it's a good and honest heart. And if your heart is no longer good and honest, the Word of God will not affect it. Prove that to me, Larry. Okay. Go back to the Gnostics. Go back to others that were troubling brethren. How in the world do you get, and this has happened in several churches, there is a philosophy, an attitude, a spirit, that where we saw several churches, I think, in the last 10 years, 5 years divided. Let me tell you how they worked. It's just what the Gnostics did. Let me read this to you. How could somebody reject a living apostle that you could write to? How could that happen? I understand it now. Here, 1 John 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Wait, 1 John's dealing with Gnosticism. Why didn't John just say, you know, they're wrong about the idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and leave it at that? The doctrine was not the powerful tool of Satan. Bitterness was. The works of the flesh was. When you teach people to be angry with your brethren and not resolve problems, when you've got the whispering, when you've got the secret things being done, and brethren get so upset, bitter, and proud, guess what happens? The mind shuts down. And that, I found, more so than doctrine, is something you have to fight for in a local church. If you don't solve your local problems and people have a bunch of grudges and they learn to hate one another, and they don't learn to be honest with one another, and we learn how to whisper and do those things, then you're going to have a situation where somebody can come in and put any doctrinal system they want down the throat of those that are so angry, and they'll follow it. That's Satan's battle plan. How much did 1 John talk about loving your brother? You're familiar with 1 John. There's so many verses there. I used to think, why are those verses in there? We're dealing with doctrine. We don't need to talk about loving our brethren. Oh, whether or not you love your brother will affect doctrine. Poison the heart, and the mind no longer works. Please remember that. That is how I'm seeing the place of the apostles destroyed today. Again, waiting for that second bell. Paul faced this. Every division, when you have division occurred within church, you almost always have these tools being used. Did you know there were those that believed Paul was an apostle? Paul baptized them into Christ. He established them up, and then somebody came in privately and got them stirred up. Now notice what happened. This is dealing with that controversy over circumcision that we talked about earlier. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Paul, his work in the first century with those that he baptized was negated by people planting bitterness and having these little secret groups. And so, oh yes, this can it happened then, it can happen today. 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they are themselves slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. The work of the apostles can be negated by flattery, deceit, bitterness, and pride. Thank you for your study with me this quarter. We'll have a new teacher next quarter, and appreciate your participation tonight.